Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. I've so been looking forward to this morning, and but that's always true. I mean, so I don't know that I should repeat that every day, but I'm excited to see you, and I'm really looking forward to the few moments we have together. We're in the midst of a series called Membership Matters, and we're making the argument from God's Word that the idea of church membership, though you can't find that phrase in the Bible, is not a human idea, not a man-made construction, but that the Christian life is not understandable. There's no practical way to live it out without a vital connection with a group of people where you're seeking to live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ together. Or as Rick Warren says, a Christian without a church body is an orphan. It's an orphan. We say around here that we are making disciples who make disciples. And that's kind of like that's a promise that we're making to one another that if we will partner together, that we're going to help one another to do that. Now, what a disciple is, we talked about this last week, what a disciple is a person who is following Jesus. It's a little more, perhaps, clear term. Disciple's not a phrase we use in a lot of places outside of church, but follower we understand a little more. A disciple of Jesus is a person who is following Jesus and is learning from Jesus how to love God and to love people. And the way we follow Jesus, the way we look at Jesus, is through God's Word. We obviously can't see Him physically. And so we follow Jesus by reading, hearing, learning from God's Word, and asking God to open our eyes to who He is. And it's all the Word of God. It's all about Jesus from the beginning to the end. The Old Testament points toward Him. The Gospels talk directly about Him. The Gospels talk about the implications of His life. It's all the Word of God. It's all ultimately about Jesus, and we learn to follow Him in that way. But just looking at as a disciple, as a person who follows Jesus, learns from Him in that way, and by the way, that's all of this is only works if the Holy Spirit is at work in all of that. And as we pray in response to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's at work, then all of that creates forward progress, spiritual growth. But just that description so far would still be very possible to follow that as with American values more than biblical values. The reason that the idea of membership, the idea of church membership, of our partnering together, one of the reasons that sounds so foreign to us is because most everything about American culture moves us away from it, because the culture is provoking us to just do all of our thinking for ourselves, to be our own person, to follow the beat of our own drum. And the idea of submitting ourselves to God's people and cooperate together is kind of a foreign concept to our mind. So we're talking about this. Membership matters. Membership matters because it's hard to understand how we'd practically follow Jesus, how we practically follow a lot of what He says in His Word without doing that in cooperation with some other people. So last week, there are five ways then, with those understandings, there are five ways that we're seeking as a church body to do that together, to worship, tell, connect, serve, and give. Last week we talked about worship, and just the importance of actually showing up and being willing to be here and worshiping God together, and the role that has and that all of us have to be able to then encourage one another, and that when you're here, that's a net encouragement to people, and when you're not here, whether you recognize this or not, that's an actual net subtraction from the level of encouragement that goes on among your fellow believers and fellow church members. But then we talked about the importance of worship and how that's how we learn to love God. That's how we learn to grow in our passion for God. And without that, without growing in our love for God, then what results from our effort to follow Jesus together is legalism. because there'll be no heart in it. It'll be dead, and we'll just be trying to muscle up the ability to do what we know is right without genuine love for God. So that's what we talked about last week. So today we're going to talk about the idea of tell, the importance that all of us would share the good news about Jesus. So I have a question for you that I want you to think about this morning. Why do we not have more of an impact on the world around us? And a second, a little more pointed question. Why do we not see more conversions? Why do we not see more people cross the line into faith in Christ? I was thrilled last Sunday evening that we had the privilege to baptize 7. And in no way diminishes that. But I mean, it goes without saying that the need, just in our community, not to mention the rest of the world, is humongous. If it had been 700 or 7,000, why are so few converted? Now, it could be. I mean, one thing, there have been times in the history of God's people, and you see this throughout the Bible and then in church history, there are some times when God's people are being faithful, and it's just not a season where it's a very difficult spot, or there's just not many people responding. I mean, most of the prophets in the Old Testament seem to preach with tremendous passion, tremendous faithfulness to God, and some of them seem to have nothing of what we would call outward success at all. In some ways, you could say the same thing about Jesus. There were big crowds in the beginning, but as he preached over time, he ran people off. The crowds got smaller over time. And then there's stories like the missionary Adoniram Judson in the Burma, what is now Myanmar, and after 10 years of serving there faithfully, he had like maybe 4 converts in 10 years. So there are those kinds of seasons where God's people are being faithful, but just because of the difficulty of where they are, very few people are coming to Christ, and that may well be the circumstance. But I think we ought to take the mirror of the Word of God and lay it next to us. I certainly need to lay it next to my life individually, lay it next to us, all of us, and to our church body, and to perhaps the American church in general, and make sure that there's not something that we're missing. And we ought to at least ask ourselves the question, are we being faithful? Success in the kingdom of God has very little to do with what we could see outwardly, but we got to ask ourselves the question, are we sure that we're being faithful? Because honoring God and being faithful to God is the way I would define success before God. I will tell you, I could say this every single Sunday, but I need to say it for sure today. Nobody in this room needs to hear this any more than I do. And just in case I forget to say it, in case it sounds like that I'm coming across kind of arrogant at times, not many people have called me arrogant. I've got other issues, but occasionally it happens. But every Sunday when I stand to preach God's word, please know, please understand that I'm placing myself underneath the same. I'm submitting myself to the word of God. I've been listening to God speak to me and poke around in my life. And so I don't speak about this saying, man, if you guys were just like me, we'd be awesome. Because that's not the case. That's not the way I see it. So, we're talking about tell, understanding what should we be expecting of one another. And first of all, I want you to see that we need to learn to tell a story. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn it to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we're going to be putting some of the scripture on the screen for you. But much of chapter 6 and 7, I'm just going to summarize for you. Acts, as you know, is the story, as most of you know, is the story of the birth of the early church and what happened from the time of Jesus' ascension back into heaven up until the time when in Acts 28, where it's recorded that Paul's arrested and is in Rome. And the story there of what happened in between there. In chapter 6, of Acts is recorded where there was a problem in the church body, and the Hebrew-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows, the care that they were receiving was uneven. And so the church prayed, the apostles prayed, and they came up with a solution for addressing this issue. And a man by the name of Stephen was one of seven who was chosen under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to address this issue. And then, but almost immediately, Stephen sort of, the story telescopes on Stephen, and a lot of attention is drawn to him because he is, it says that he's performing miracles and healing people and apparently preaching and teaching in such a way that those who were opposed to the way, those who were opposed to the Christian faith at that time were deeply opposed to him. And so they drummed up all these false charges about him, and they drug him before the Jewish court. And so chapter 7, then that was chapter 6. Chapter 7 is the recording of this pretty long sermon where Stephen is standing before these Jewish leaders, these people who are hugely opposed to him, and he tells them a story. He essentially, and it's a story they knew, that they were very familiar with, and he starts with Abraham, and he moves through the patriarchs. He gets to Joseph, and he talks about Joseph and his brothers. And then he moves on to Moses and talks about Moses being born and Moses' early life. And then it moves into the wilderness wanderings and talking about that. And then the story picks up, and I'm going to read this part to you. He makes a very pointed charge to them. Well, first of all, he says the people, as they wandered around in the wilderness, they wandered away from God in their hearts. They wandered away from God in their hearts, and then God turned away in his heart toward them. And then then he turned and looked into the eyes of the folks he was speaking to, and he forcibly charged them with very pointed language with the very same thing. He said, "You always, just like your forefathers in the past, you always persistently keep resisting the Holy Spirit." And they didn't exactly take that lying down. In Acts 7, beginning in verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were enraged." That's a strong word. "And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep," which is saying he died. So they, for his trouble, they killed him. But how he responds to that is pretty interesting. That he prays for them. After this long story about that they basically knew, then he zeroed in and brought it all the way to Jesus, and it was his direct confrontation to them. And then especially when he began to speak to them about Jesus, it says they closed their ears literally and refused to listen to him. There's an interesting dynamic here that you might not pick up on, but Stephen's a Gentile. And there's a bit of racial profiling actually going on in here, especially in the verses we're about to look at in just a minute. That's just an extra dynamic thrown in there. But they, of course, the story goes, and a lot of you are very familiar with this. As the stoning takes place, it says they lay their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and that Saul is the person who eventually becomes the Apostle Paul. And there's evidence that there was something about the way Stephen handled this whole situation, the courage and the confidence with which he spoke, and then the graciousness with which he handled all of that, there's tremendous similarities to how Stephen handled this situation and how Jesus handled the crucifixion. There's a lot of parallels there. And Saul, there's a lot of evidence, especially when you listen to Paul's later testimony in his life, that there was something about seeing this incident happen, watching Stephen tell the story, watching how he handled and spoke to it with grace, and that he loved Jesus to the extent that he was willing to die for him. Something about that experience stuck in his mind. And even though he didn't immediately respond, in fact, things got way worse immediately, in the end, this whole example ended up having a huge effect on him. Now, some of you may be thinking, now, Gene, if you were hoping to encourage us to be speaking the gospel and telling stories, I'm not sure you should have gone somewhere to say, you know, you might get killed. And I understand that, you know, maybe if this were just a motivational talk, you know, maybe I would get an F on that. But there's something more that I want you to see here, and that is that, you know, God has wired us in such a way that we love stories. In fact, I can tell, and I've heard a lot of other public speakers talk about this, and I can be rolling along in a sermon, and then when you can sense that I've switched into a story, you can almost see it visibly happen in the room. People sit up. They start paying a little closer attention. I mean, we're just wired for stories. And I just want you to see that Stephen, under a tremendously difficult circumstance, I mean, he is under terrific pressure. He is able to compassionately but courageously and confidently tell a story and summarize a huge amount of the Old Testament and then draw that all to Jesus. And he had the ability to do that under tremendous fire. There's some things the elders are reading and thinking about and learning. Some of you in the room know a lot about more. Mark and Peggy, I know you guys have to know a lot more about this than we do, serving as missionaries, but learning about so much of the world are oral learners. You know, some of us in this room, you know, enjoy reading and learn in that way, but a tremendous amount of the population of the world learns through stories. And even people growing up in this culture now, I mean, we're so accustomed to getting information through movies or through TV and other things. We know how to read, but we take in a tremendous amount of what we take in through stories. And so our ability to learn how to speak the stories of Jesus, I've had in my mind at times that just telling stories from the Bible, that's kind of a wimpy thing to do. That's sort of something that you would do in Sunday school with children. But I'm not sure that we get to put telling Bible stories into that category when Stephen got killed for it. Now, there's a certain way in which he went about this. But I just want you to see that more so than memorizing a whole bunch of things, the ability to be able to tell a story, which all of us can do to one extent or another, is a way that God wants us to do this and to begin to move in this direction. And so we need to learn to tell the big story of Scripture from the smaller stories in Scripture. And this can happen with anyone, with our children, with coworkers, with fellow students in school, with friends, because as I said earlier, all the Bible is about Jesus. But it's one of the reasons why those of us who can read must read, and that we must slowly read God's Word. Not because it makes God like us better, but there's just no other way for us to grow to love God, no other way for us to grow spiritually, and no other way for us to get to the place where He can actually speak these stories in such a way and be able to apply them to people's lives. One of the ways that I do this, most certainly not original with me, but some have summarized the entire story of the Bible with four words. I've actually used this with people in this church and explaining the gospel to them. But it's creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And you can, using those four words, you could write a whole book You could teach an entire semester's class. It could easily be a whole sermon. Or you could summarize the gospel in a minute. That God created a perfect world. Adam and Eve chose to sin, and we followed suit. And there was nothing we could do to fix the separation that created between us and God. And so God took the initiative to do what only He could do by sending Jesus to the earth to die for our sin. And when we trust Jesus' work on the cross, then we can be forgiven of our sins and made right with God. And one day Jesus is returning to restore all things. I mean, that's the big grand story of the Bible. And everybody can learn to tell that at one point. So the storytelling, Stephen's storytelling got him killed. That's not likely to happen with you, but there could be some challenging consequences to that. But in particular, I want you to see what happens next is fascinating. What happens next? So now I'm in Acts chapter 8. I want you to take note of who spreads the word after this happens. I mean, it would be easy to think, I mean, if one of us, somebody in this church body literally was martyred because they had spoken the gospel, what would be our response to that? I don't know, but it's very interesting to see what happens here. So, verse 8, Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, so let me point out a couple of things to you. We shouldn't quickly pass over the first part of this when it says Saul approved of his execution. That means Saul watched it. Just a few times over the course of my life, I've been literally in the presence of someone as they died. It's always difficult for me to watch, but all of those have been in hospital circumstances where it was expected. All of us in this room have seen simulated violence where something on TV or in a movie and someone dies. Some of you in this room have probably seen a YouTube video of an actual execution, and those are more difficult to watch, very brutal to see. But the impact of actually watching live a violent execution as this was is not something that we should just pass over lightly. Because we need to place ourselves in the story and recognize the dynamics that are going on here. And so, based out of this violence that takes place, instead of somebody saying, you know, oh, this kind of got out of hand, we need to tamp this down a little bit, it actually, the persecution got much bigger. So there arose that day a great persecution. It got worse. It kind of exploded against the church right there in Jerusalem. And it says they were all scattered except the apostles. And that's part of that's further evidence that there was, Stephen was Greek, and there's evidence that was part of the issue, that was a frustration. And so it's possible that there was a little more safety amongst the apostles. They were all Jewish, and that the distinct persecution going on here was against Greek-speaking believers, and they were being driven out. But regardless, the apostles are staying there. So these devout men that buried Stephen, good chance that those are Jewish believers burying Stephen, who is a Greek-speaking believer. And I mean, one of the ways this seems a little over the top to you, but to try to put ourselves in the situation and the sort of ethnic difficulties that went on there, that would be somewhere along the lines of white person and our culture at this time grieving and protesting and being publicly aligned with those who are brokenhearted, as many of us are, over some of the things that have happened over the past year, and just the difficulties that have happened, and the things that are in the news that happened in Ferguson and all of that, and which is, I think, the anniversary of that has just been this weekend. The point of that is, that was the sort of thing going on there. They were taking a tremendous risk to identify with Stephen in this way. But the other thing that I want you to see that would be going on there, as they mourned, as they walked through the paces of grieving for him, it would also be solidifying in their minds as followers of Jesus. All right. This is the cost now. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This can happen to me. And so they would just be being solidified in their mind all the time as they did that. But then the last verse there again says, well, Saul was ravaging the church. This is verse 3. I mean, that word, that's a Greek verb that's used for an animal tearing flesh. I mean, Saul just went nuts. And he was obsessed with going after people, and the violence and the determination he had to try to wipe this out was huge. But then this last phrase, and here's, I say all of that to say this, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What I want you to notice is this, the religious professionals, the preachers, the apostles, they were all still back in Jerusalem. All of those who were scattered were the average everyday believers. You follow what's happening here? The average everyday believers, they were all mostly new believers, but they were the ones that as they scattered, as they had to leave their homes because of their persecution, they were the ones who went out and then they preached the word. And the word for scattered is actually the word for seeds there. The implication is that everywhere they went, they couldn't help themselves. They obviously knew the consequences that were possible, but they couldn't help themselves but talk about what they had experienced and what they had seen, and so they continued to preach the gospel. Now, the language of Scripture, when it uses the word preached, when we think about preached, you think about somebody doing what I'm doing right now, but the word's a lot more flexible than that, and it also encompasses what somebody would do in teaching a Sunday school class, in sharing the gospel, or in just a one-on-one conversation. So it doesn't mean that everybody in the church went out and started doing what I'm doing. It just means that they went out and they couldn't help themselves because of what they had experienced, and they kept telling the message. Some of the scene that was going on there is very similar to the kinds of things we hear about on the news that is going on with ISIS and Syria and Iraq and in Egypt. You know, our attention span in this country is pretty short. And now we're off onto, you know, parades of debates and all sorts of other things. But that stuff's still going on. People are still dying for the faith. It reminded me of the story, as I was studying this week, it reminded me of the story of Saeed Abedini. Some of you have heard about his story. He's an Iranian pastor. He's been imprisoned for 3 years in Iran. He's got two small children, and he hasn't seen them in 3 years. You know, I get to tuck my 7-year-old in just about every night, except when they take off to Kentucky for the weekend, like right now. I think about that, and it just for the sake of helping us to see. And lay this next to our experience of the faith. And so that before that we say, you know, this just must be a difficult time to share the gospel, and people are just not responsive in this culture, we got to at least lay this next to our experience and make sure and ask the question, but are we being faithful? Are we experiencing the Christian faith like they did? I'm grateful, as I'm sure you are. I don't want to invite persecution. It's not our fault that we don't live in a place of the world, or it's, maybe that's a weird way to say that, but, you know, I'm grateful that we're not experiencing persecution. But we need to ask ourselves the question, are we experiencing the Christian faith at the same caliber, at the same level? Do we have the same quality of experience of relationship with Jesus that would provoke us, even if we were being persecuted, to the extent that we were being scattered away from our homes, that we would still be faithful to keep telling the story? See, this is a call to all of us. every believer, when I was in seminary, I was there was constant pressure. There was, you know, I was in evangelism classes, and there were just always stories. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. There's always stories about guys sharing the gospel with people on airplanes, and I was no good at any of that kind of stuff. But I knew some people who were really good at it, and so I thought, well, maybe if I'll just hang out with some of those kinds of folks, then that'll kind of rub off on me. And so I would go, there was this group of guys, they would go out on Friday night in Fort Worth. And they would go, we stood outside of bars, some pretty seedy ones without getting into more detail. We would stand outside of bars and pass out tracts. I remember us going one night to this big open parking lot where there were just dozens and dozens of cars full of teenagers partying and drinking and stuff, and we would go and try to pass out tracts, and some of them seemed to be able to engage, but I put tremendous pressure on myself, and I was just terrible at it. I would just, you know, you can make yourself do something for a little while, and I would have my wad of tracts, and I would just, all right, I'm here, and I'm going to do this, and I would just muscle up the guts to just start going up to people, but all in the world I would do was just, you know, I was just handing them out, and I'm not engaging with anyone. My point is, as I move to the last idea, is that there's no amount of ought. You can say to yourself, I ought, and listening to the sermon makes me feel bad, and I got to try to do something. No amount of ought is going to create the desire inside of us to do this. But Jesus said in Mark 1:17, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. So when I'm not naturally doing this, if I'm not moving toward where that my reason for being on the earth is to, I'm a follower of Jesus, and Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he said, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. So if that's not happening, there's something wrong with that, and so what I need to press into is to go back to what we talked about last week, that I would worship God, that I would know Jesus, and that I would experience Jesus in such a way that I couldn't help myself but to want to share him with other people. So just beating ourselves up, saying we ought to do this, is not going to be effective, and if you can make yourself do it, it's just going to be legalistic and not from the heart. So I want to close with just some super practical ways that we can begin, because every one of us in the room who have a relationship with Jesus have the responsibility. I mean, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I mean, that says a couple of things. One is, it's going to be a process. Jesus is going to be patient with us. He's not going to expect us to be able to go all the way necessarily immediately, but it also means that he has a goal for us. He intends for us to become this. But we don't have to think that only those who could actually carry the ball all the way to the end goal and could clearly explain to someone how they can accept Jesus has no way of doing that. So let me just give you some super practical ways that all of us can engage, and this will kind of be a progression. Okay? You might want to write these down. They'll be on the screen. Number one is to be warm and welcoming. That's not too hard. I mean, all of us can just be gracious. Now, evangelism obviously happens, sharing the gospel happens beyond this room. But I mean, one way that all of us can engage in this is just to be alert to people that you don't know or people that you do know. The quality of our relationships, the quality of our fellowships is either an attraction to people far from God, or it can actually serve to push them away. And so it's not so much about being friendly. It's fairly easy to be friendly, but to genuinely be interested in people, to be warm and welcoming and engaging to the extent that there's a way of saying, you know, I don't know you yet, but I'd be open to that. Now, there's a way to do that overboard. Sometimes, a guest could come into a church, and then, you know, if everybody in the room comes and speaks to them, they're going to be like, that's a little too much. So you got to be sensitive to that. Number two is invite. Invite someone to church. I mean, that's just a little step beyond that, but everybody in the room can do that. And I know of one church in the country that's been crazy effective at reaching people. That they make a huge deal out of this idea of just inviting. And they talk about inviting people to church as what they would call a keystone habit. And that comes from a book called The Power of Habit. But a keystone habit is a habit that when you put it in place in your life, that it has a way of cascading out into all other aspects of your life. For instance, one kind of keystone habit is food journaling. I'm not going to get off on that too much, but there's something about if you write down every single thing you eat, it just makes you aware and it ends up affecting your behavior and you eat less ice cream. I know this by experience. I hear bluebells coming back, by the way, just to, sorry. So here's the point. So this church that I'm aware of, they make a big deal out of saying, if we could create as a keystone habit for everyone in our church that everyone would learn to invite people to church with them, they would say, see, when you have a friend with you in church, you start to think about everything through the eyes of your friend. It provokes you to pray. It provokes you to pray that God will be present, that the message will be clear, that the worship will be passionate. You start looking at the facility differently. You wonder if people, you want to introduce your friend. It creates all these kinds of other habits. And they even went so far as to say, and there's some triggers that we would use, and this has happened to Daniel and I. We haven't played golf since, but about a year ago, this happened to me. We were playing golf, and we ended up paired up with this, or tripled up with this guy who we didn't know. And he said, I've just recently moved here. And so there are three triggers this church uses. When you hear somebody say, I'm not ready for what I'm about to face. I'm having a hard time. I'm not ready for it. I'm not from around here. And then there was one other one I can't remember off the top of my head. But they taught and said, when you hear somebody use one of those phrases, that's like, that's a trigger. I should invite that church person to church with me. So this guy said to us, hey, I just moved to the area, and I had just listened to this, and I thought, hey, that's one of those triggers. And so I invited him to church, and I said, there's only one downside about you coming to church with us. You'd have to listen to me preach. And he didn't come. But so I don't know what that was about, but everybody can invite someone to come to church with them, and listening to those kinds of triggers can be helpful about that. Number three, you can just having the willingness to discuss spiritual issues. I mean, sometimes you hear somebody actually bring up something that would be a pretty easy, just kind of to step into a conversation they've already opened, but you think, I don't know what's going to happen. They're going to ask me questions I don't know how to answer. I mean, just being willing to wander into spiritual issues with people. And if you, what's wrong with saying, I don't know. I can get some help with that. I know some people who probably will. Another thing you can do then, a step beyond that, is to be able to intentionally say to someone that you want to share the gospel with, hey, could we get together and actually, I mean, instead of you just wondering who Jesus is and what he said, I mean, what if we just read a little bit of the Gospel of Mark together and talked about it over some coffee? I mean, that's pretty non-threatening, but it's a little more intentional step. Another thing you can do is share your testimony of how you came to Christ. I mean, that's one of the things that obviously you can do. I'm not a big fan of using tracts, gospel tracts of handing to people, but I've recently, the North American Mission Board has created one that I really like called the Three Circles, and I've got a bunch of them out in the foyer. Our students were trained in how to use this. It's the same tract you guys were trained on, and I watched them use it. And that's a pretty neat tool. You can learn the big outline, the creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. You can share the gospel from that. And then finally, you can study apologetics. And that's the studying things about how to answer the difficult questions. And here's something that I found is that people often want to jump to that last step. Gene, what can I read that's going to help me to be able to answer questions? It's like, until I'm ready to be able to answer all these really tough questions, it's like I'm not even going to start. But you can't wait until you've got enough in the tank to be able to handle those sorts of things. There's no way to be able to get better at that than just to get into some conversations with people. All of us have the responsibility. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." That's of all persons who would say, "I'm a follower of Jesus." That's part of what it means. May God give us such a heart for Jesus that we would know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings that we couldn't help ourselves but to start to move down that list. Would you pray with me? God, we want to be faithful, but we don't know how. And even sometimes when we see an opportunity, it's hard to know how to walk into it. But I pray that you would open our eyes in such a way that you would create in us, that you would do whatever it is that you were talking about when you had said that you would cause us to become, that would be happening in us. Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us. I plead with you that you would make us passionate and that our hearts would be broken with the things that break your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.